Well, it's kind of a kick to be up here. I read the program, and it's Gene Warr and John Crawford and Jim White and me, if you can believe that. And Paul introduced me to my wife 25 years ago. And Chip and I were at a NAB conference. Well, it was really BSU Spring Break Retreat 25 years ago next month. And somebody spoke and said, if you don't do anything else the rest of the day, you need to memorize Philippians 4:19. And I thought, boy, I was just like you guys. I thought, boy, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that. And as soon as I walked out of the room, I forgot it. And that afternoon, we're sitting there in the hall, and Chip said, well, we better work on our verse. And I said, what verse? And we, together, memorized Philippians 4:19, and that got me started memorizing Scripture. So, it's great to be here. It is intimidating to me to speak on the same card with Gene and John and Jim White. I've known these guys for a long time. My first memory of Gene Warr is in about 1957. He was bouncing on a trampoline out in his backyard. He was a lot bigger then than he is now. It's quite a trampoline. My first memory of Jim White is when he'd come through Oklahoma City about the same vintage. I lost my bed, and I slept on the floor, and he slept in my bed. He was just out of Baylor at the time. And my first memory of John Crawford, I'd like to tell you he had hair when I first met him, but he didn't. But I do remember John in about 1965 at Eagle Lake Boys Camp. And God's kept bringing these men through my life. So it's an honor to be here. It's a little bit intimidating to walk through the dining hall over there and see some name tags and their names I've heard in Navigator folklore and think, I'm going to be speaking to this crowd. But I assure you, I've been to a lot of NAV conferences. The talk you hear tonight will not be the best you've ever heard at a NAV conference, but it probably won't be the worst. It'll be somewhere in between. And does everybody have a handout? Now, you've heard my brother speak. If you've sat through a hurricane, it's the same as hearing my brother speak. His wife says he speaks 60 miles an hour with gusts to 90. Well, when Kent comes to a 45-minute Sunday school class, he has 3 hours of material. When I come to a 45-minute Sunday school class, I have 15 minutes of material. So this is my handout. If Kent were here, you'd have 20 pages. But I want to speak on the ABCs of finishing well. Now, you may think it's strange for a fellow as young as I am. I've got to pick a pretty old crowd to be called young now. Just as an aside, in November, my wife and I went to Korea, and we had to renew our passports, and you renew passports every 10 years. And I don't use Grecian formula like Paul Purifoy does, but he has more Indian blood than I have. But we renewed our passports, and so I'm filling out the form, eyes, brown, hair. Honey, what color is my hair? Gray. And I'm 44 now, and I'm thinking, you know, now, you guys laugh about that, but the first time you write gray or none or something like that, the first time you do that, it's kind of a sad experience. And then you have the old picture 10 years ago and the new one, and it's right there, you know. You're 10 years older. And it was really a humbling experience. So I'm glad to be considered young in any crowd, John. I appreciate you all having me here. But you may wonder what a 44-year-old guy is doing talking about finishing well. And I'll tell you, it's a great motivation to me to see John is 75 now, and Gene will turn 71 here in yesterday. All right. And it's a tremendous encouragement to see these guys haven't retired and hung them up or fallen off the wagon. Isn't it to you? So what's a guy 44 years old doing talking about finishing well? Well, here's what we're doing. If you don't think about it when you're 24 and 34 and 44 and 54, you won't be still going on for the Lord when you're 74, right? So So now's the time we need to be talking about it. Do you ever lose heart when you hear about another Christian leader falling, failing morally? Perhaps like me, you've been shocked to hear the breakup of what you thought was just an exemplary Christian family. Maybe it's a family you know in your church, and like situations I've been in where I taught in a Sunday school department with the husband and the wife, and he was a leader in the church, and maybe he was the head of the deacons in your church or the elders, and they had wonderful kids, and it looked like a great marriage. And I remember my reaction in a case like this when I heard that the man had left his wife. I cried. And I've cried more than once. Or maybe it's a pastor who falls. Or maybe it's someone who's well known around the country who falls. And you just don't want to believe your ears. A few months ago, my wife and I were riding in a car with the wife of a man who in my denomination is probably the most beloved man in our denomination. We were riding down the street with his wife, and she was reflecting on pastors and other Christian leaders that she's known that have left their wives, fallen morally. And her comment was, "Sometimes I feel like I'm married to the only good man there is." Pretty sad commentary considering the crowd they've run with. Why is it that so few finish well? Pastors, evangelists, celebrities locally and nationally, leading laymen. No group seems to be immune. We see Christian marriages failing after 20, 30, even 40 years. Well, I don't pretend to have all the answers. In fact, I'm not sure I even know all the questions. But I do know a few of them. And I'm certain that if we don't purpose in our heart now to finish well, then at some time in the future, we'll be part of that crowd that's downcast and frustrated and fallen. So tonight I want to think together about what I call the ABCs of finishing well. I'm going to tell you a story tonight about flying. I've for 25 years I've been flying, and as a pilot, you learn a lot about finishing well. Now, it's not the old adage that any landing you walk away from is a good landing. That's not what I'm talking about, although we're glad for those too. I learned to fly when I was a sophomore at OU, and have flown ever since, on and off. Now, if how many people here are pilots? Anyone here a pilot? You know, most pilots. Repass, do you raise your hand? Repass was a pilot. You're a has-been. Well, I'm a temporary has-been right now. I was going to say, if you're a pilot, you fly for a while and then you don't fly because you don't have enough time or you don't have enough money. And right now, I have the time and I have the money, but as Jebediah Nightlinger said, unfortunately, my dear, I don't have the inclination. No, it's that was not in my notes. It's from John Wayne movie. You may remember it. I don't have the need. I don't have that many places to go, and so I sold my plane last fall. But there are some flights over the last 25 years that stand out in my mind. Now, you don't remember the flights where everything works well. You remember the flights. One time I picked up a friend in Dallas, and they said the weather was supposed to get better as we go toward Lake Charles, Louisiana, and it didn't do that. And I was not instrument rated. You can almost see through the clouds. But I wasn't instrument rated, and I couldn't go through that overcast. And when I got down to about 600 feet off the ground over East Texas, and it got so low that my navigation radios wouldn't pick up the signal, I knew I was somewhere over East Texas, 600 feet off the ground, but I didn't know where. You remember flights like that. You remember the flights like the time I took off from Wichita, and it was Friday evening, and it was maybe 30 minutes before the sunset, and I was flying to Oklahoma City, and about 10, 15 minutes south of Wichita, I lost an engine. And that's really not a problem if you're in a twin-engine plane and you're well-trained in how to handle an engine out. It's a whole lot more of a problem if you're in a single engine, which I was that night. So you remember those flights. But there's one flight that stands out. I remember it was December of 1986. The reason I remember the timing on it is because my youngest child, my daughter Annie, was born a week or two after that. And I was calling home every night to check, see if Dan was going to the hospital and that kind of thing. But I was out of town for that week, and this particular night I was flying from Wichita to Kansas City, and I was flying a Cessna 414. That's a twin-engine pressurized airplane. It's an eight-seater. It's well-equipped for, you know, weather-type flight like this was that night. It was nighttime. It was winter. It was turbulent. There were low ceilings. There was possible icing in the clouds. And so that's about as, for a guy like me, that's about as challenging as it gets. So we took off from Wichita. I took off from Wichita. And I get into that corporate we. I worked with Kent for so long, it's we everything. But took off that night and filed for flight level 190, which is 19,000 feet above sea level. So we climbed through the clouds, broke out on top. And if you've never been in a plane alone at night in the wintertime, you've never really known anything what lonely is. It's pretty lonely up there. It's dark. Even if you're on an instrument flight plan, there's not a whole lot of people flying at that time, and so you can go 10 or 15 minutes and they don't say a word, and occasionally you call them up to see if you're still on the line. And you just feel like you're on your own. There's nobody you can depend on. Your flight instructor's not there. You don't have a co-pilot. If you had any passengers, they wouldn't be much help. They'd probably be a hindrance. And so there's this stark realization that you'd better perform, because if you don't, your life is on the line. You're absolutely alone. And, you know, it's that way in real life. There's a lot of times that we feel alone. In fact, you could feel alone sitting in a crowd of 300 men here tonight. You're in a room full of men, but it's real easy to feel alone. You may be next to a guy, but he may not really know you. He may not know where you're struggling, where you're hurting. He may not know the temptation that you can't seem to get victory over. He may not know how you're getting along with your wife and your kids, and he may not know about the fear that you have that you might lose your job and not be able to provide for your family. He may not really know you. And so even in a crowd, you can feel alone. The Bible's full of stories about men who were alone. Lot is a man who was alone. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Abraham, the father of the Jews, the man that God made the promise to that he'd bless him and give him descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea. Lot was his nephew. And Abraham was kind of a father figure to Lot. Wherever Abraham went, he drug Lot along with him. And as God blessed Abraham financially, some of it slopped over on Lot. And so Abraham and Lot both became wealthy. And that's when Lot made his mistake. I remember 20 years ago or so in business, we had bought my dad's business. Kent and I had, and within 17 months, we lost all of it. We didn't just kind of lose some of it. We lost all of it. And we told Dad we knew the old horse was lame when we bought it, but we didn't know it had the blind staggers. But then God really started blessing us, and the business started growing, and we started rolling. It was really doing well. And Gene Ward came along, and he said, "Boys, don't get fancy. Just keep turning the crank." And a lot of times, when we have the most problem in our life, is not in hard times, but it's in good times. Because we do what Lot did, and we pull ourselves out from under the protective situation that blessed us in the first place. Well, that's what happened with Lot. They got so big that Lot's herdsmen were fighting with Abraham's herdsmen, and so they decided they'd split up. And so Abraham let Lot take the choice, and Lot looked and he saw the valley towards Sodom. It was good land, and it looked like a good deal. And so he said, "I'll take that." And he would have done a lot better to let his uncle Abraham choose. Abraham would have chosen what was best for Lot. Lot chose what looked good. He let his desire for land and possessions cause him to move out from under the protective umbrella of his uncle. Have you ever had a relationship like that, a spiritual leader perhaps? Maybe it's your father. Maybe it's someone that God has brought into your life that is kind of a spiritual father to you, though. And he guides you and he gives you guidance. And he's there when you've got a question or something you're struggling with or a decision. He helps you. God has never trusted me to be alone spiritually. When I was at OU, I met a guy named James Redeker, and I had never, even though I came from a home where my parents were very committed Christians, I'm just not sure that depth of commitment to Christ transfers from one generation to another biologically, automatically. In my life, it took seeing a dynamic relationship with Christ in another man's life that was about my age that I identified with. And that was James Redeker. I got out of OU. Is Jim Kennedy here yet? Is Jim here? I got out of OU and Jim Kennedy picked me up. For years I thought my wife sicked him on me, but I guess it may have been God. That's another story. But for 4 years I met every week with Jim, whether I wanted to or not, in Bible study, early on Friday morning. And then Jim left, and a few years later John Crawford moved into town. For probably 5 years, John and I met every week or every 2 weeks, whatever our schedule allowed. And so God has had men watching over me. And I hope you have a relationship like that. And Lot had a relationship like that, but he moved out from under it. And Lot didn't understand all that he chose when he chose to, as the Bible says, pitch his tent towards Sodom. Because, you know, Sodom was an evil city. And before long, Lot wasn't living over by Sodom. He was living in Sodom. And Lot started off as a good man, but he finished as a man who was broken. He lost all his wealth. He lost his wife. She turned into a pillar of salt. He sacrificed his influence. He had no influence. You read the Old Testament, it tells about what happened in Sodom there. His relatives mocked him. Finally, in a drunken, incestuous relationship, he fathered a sexual relationship with his two daughters. He fathered the Ammonites and the Moabites, tribes who became some of the nation of Israel's most bitter enemies. So Lot made himself to be alone, and he finished a broken man. Well, how can we finish well? The first key is accountability. When Lot moved out from Abraham, he moved out from under accountability. No longer could Abraham give him fatherly advice. No longer could he be there just day to day when he needed to talk something over and help him with an important decision. Lot was alone, surrounded by ungodly men, and no longer accountable. So that's the A in finishing well, accountability. Now, for some of us, an accountability relationship is not a father-son relationship. It's more a brother relationship. A few years after I started walking with Christ, I met a guy that very unusual and very irreverent, but he's been a real brother to me, and that's Marsh Pittman. And even though we both left OU and he moved to West Texas, later he moved to Chicago, we kept in touch. And now he lives two doors west of me, and we office in the same building. And in fact, today I talked to him. He called me up and just, you know, he doesn't say I'm calling to check on you, but he, you know, just asked how things were going, asked me some questions, and he's checking up on me. In the Bible, the man who had this type of relationship was David. Now, you know the story how David was closer than a brother with Jonathan, King Saul's son. But even after David went into exile, he had this band of men that he traveled with, and they were his army. And he slept in caves with these guys. He went to battle with these guys. These guys were so loyal to David that one night, several of these guys broke into the enemy camp to draw a drink of water for David from a well. That was a special well. They risked their lives to get a drink of water for David. That's how loyal they were to him. So this relationship for David was one of mutual accountability, like brothers that knew each other well. Well, David had that relationship, but he got in trouble. How'd that happen? Again, it was when he became successful. He became king of Israel. He was the most powerful military ruler in the world. He was the man that God said was a man after God's own heart. And yet, David, this man after God's own heart, became an adulterer and a murderer. How'd that happen? He ceased to be accountable. 2 Samuel 11 tells us that in the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites. Remember the Ammonites, Lot's descendants? Besieged Rabbah. But where's David? David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, 2 Samuel says, when David arose from his couch in the afternoon, was walking upon the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. After David had become successful and powerful, he quit doing the things that had made him successful. He quit leading his troops into battle. He stayed behind, sent someone else out to do the job. He stayed behind in the comfort of the palace. I imagine he was laying on his couch that afternoon watching Oprah, and when Oprah was over, he thought, well, I'll walk out on the terrace here, and walked out on the terrace, and there's Bathsheba. And you know what happened. He slept with Bathsheba, and she got pregnant. Well, David had this figured out. He'd cover it up. So he sent for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come and come back in on a little R&R. He thought, well, he'll sleep with his wife, and everyone else will think that it's his child. That didn't work. Uriah said, no, I, out of loyalty to the men out in the field, he said, I can't go sleep with my wife. That didn't work, so David got Uriah drunk. He thought, maybe if I get him drunk, he'll sleep with his wife. And that didn't work. So finally, David sent Uriah back out to the battle, basically on a suicide mission. And he was killed. And a man after God's own heart became an adulterer and a murderer. So my question for you is, are you accountable to an older man? Maybe to someone that's like a brother to you? Someone with whom you can share your struggles and your frustrations and your victories? Are you accountable? How do we finish well? The first key, the A of the ABCs, is accountability. Let's say I was in that airplane on my way from Wichita to Kansas City. I was about at Emporia. It's about halfway. Really feeling alone on that dark winter night. And that's about when the problems began. I think it's about there that the cabin door blew off. That's not too good when you're at 19,000 feet. And it's been pressurized. Because in an instant, your cabin altitude goes from about 7,000 feet to about 19,000 feet. And it gets real cold and real loud. In fact, that's what Ross Perot was really referring to, the giant sucking sound. And by the way, this is how problems come in life, too. By the time they hit you, it's too late to respond to them. You got to be ready ahead of time. Well, what do? Well, you go down. You go down where there's air to breathe. So we started going down about 3,000 or 4,000 feet a minute, and within a couple of minutes, we were down below 12,000 feet, and we could breathe comfortably. But remember, it was wintertime, and it was dark, and it was cloudy, and there was ice in the clouds, and about 11,000 feet, we went into the clouds. And so we could see the plane picking up ice, and that's not too bad because this plane was well-equipped and had a heated windshield and what they call hot props, heated props, and it had boots on the wings, which is kind of a rubber bladder that's out there, and you pump air into it and get about a half inch of ice on there and pump this air into those boots, and it cracks the ice, and the slipstream blows the sheet of ice off, and so this plane is made for that kind of thing. So I did all that, turned on the electric windshield, turned on the hot props, and turned on the pump to blow up the boots, and the boots didn't work. Yeah, I was kind of watching it out there, and it pops it, and nothing happened. So I checked the pump. Sure enough, it was putting out air, and that's when I realized that when the door had blown off, it had hit the tail and ripped the boot. So all the air was going out that hole. So now it's a dark winter night, and I'm alone, and it's cold and loud, and don't have a door, don't have de-icing boots, got a damaged horizontal stabilizer, the tail. And about now, I thought, well, I'd better call air traffic control and tell them what's going on. I mean, it hadn't been that long, it'd been 2 or 3 minutes, and so I call them and tell them what's going on, and they decided they'd vector me to the nearest airport with a instrument landing system, an ILS, and so that was Topeka, Forbes Field at Topeka. Now, believe it or not, in the midst of all this, I was still flying the airplane. That's what they train you to do, isn't it, John? That's number one, is fly the airplane. In fact, you read about some guys that forget to fly the airplane. Those are the ones you read about in articles. So he cleared me to descend to 5,000 feet, and I was doing that, and there was no ice at 5,000, so that took care of the ice problem. But this is really not, you know, what you live for. It was not one of the flights that you want to remember, but you do. And just when I thought things couldn't get worse, they did, because I got a light that said there was a fire on the right engine. And sure enough, in this plane, you can look out and see it, and there was a fire. But, you know, you're trained for that, and you go to school, and they put you through drills, what to do when there's a fire, because there's really not a whole lot of time to take out the book and look up, you know, fire. You have to know what to do. And so this has a fire extinguisher system, but you've got to first shut down the engine and so on. And so you turn off the fuel pump and you shut the fuel valve and you close the mixture and you feather the prop and then you fire the bottle that puts out the fire. And so it worked. So now we're flying along on a winter night. It's dark. We're in the clouds. We're in a crippled airplane with no door, no de-icing boots, with one engine left. But it's still flying, and fairly straight, more or less. But at a time like that, you're glad that you prepared ahead of time. You're glad that you had training that taught you what to do if you had to do an emergency descent. And you're glad that you knew what to do when the engine went out. And you're glad that you knew what to do with ice and systems failures. But you know, flying is like real life. You have to pay the price ahead of time. There's no way to pay it right then. I remember the story of a guy, true story from the newspaper. A guy crashed over Moore, Oklahoma 15, 20, 30 years ago. And he was over the clouds and was not instrument rated. And so he sat and wrote his wife a letter telling her how much that he loved her. And then crashed. He wasn't prepared ahead of time. If you wait until you really need it, you're too late. When the actual emergency comes, there's just no time to go to school right then. Well, the second key to finishing well is to build the basics into your life beforehand. Build the basics beforehand. Not only do we need to be accountable to other men, but we need to make it a priority to build our lives on a solid foundation. I don't think any of us would undertake to build a building on an inadequate foundation. If we knew it was inadequate, we wouldn't do that. Because you know, if you build on a poor foundation, it doesn't matter how much you spend on the building, it's not going to stand. But we try to build our lives all the time on an inadequate foundation. We live in a society that worships the instant. We have instant coffee, instant tea, microwave ovens, instant communication, instant news. You know, something can happen. We were in Korea, and I could watch. I voted absentee in the election, Bill Clinton's favorite election a few months ago. But I talked to my kids the next day. They said, "Oh, did you hear about the election?" Well, of course, I saw it on CNN the same time they did. Instant communication. But also, we live in a society that wants instant gratification, don't we? It's not good enough to have a remote control on our TV. We want to watch three programs at once. We want to watch the evening news and Monday Night Football and a movie all at once without missing a play. We're just not very patient. Well, the only trouble is that we cannot become prepared for life instantly. It takes time. You know, I've heard the illustration. It's a good illustration about how if you win someone to Christ and train him, and then 6 months later he wins someone to Christ. The only problem with that is that it doesn't work. I don't know if I should say that at a Navigator conference, but in my experience, I've not seen that play out in real life. John tells me it takes about 5 years to get a man really prepared for life. Now, he can win someone to Christ before 5 years, but it takes a long time to build a foundation for life. But what we see happening is we see men charging into life and they're charging into careers and they're just not prepared. I had a guy call me day before yesterday and he said, "I'm just not holding this all together very well." He's been a Christian for 2 or 3 years. He's a hard-charging businessman. His wife's getting her law degree. They have one child. And he says, I just don't know if I can hold this all together. Well, he's normal. It's a whole lot easier to prepare before you're in the battle. Now, you may say to me, well, Kirk, I'm already in the battle. What am I going to do? Well, you can always start now. You may not have the foundation of a consistent quiet time. That may not be your pattern. But that could be your application from this weekend. I think God would be honored by that. If you came away from this high-powered conference deciding to do nothing other than have a consistent quiet time. I think God would be honored if you decided to start memorizing Scripture. I think God would be honored if you decided, I'm going to be accountable with Joe here and Joe with you. I don't think God wants us to come away from this weekend with 12 things to do. But He'd love to see us come away with one. So it's never too late to start. Proverbs 24:27 tells us, prepare your work outside, get everything ready for you in the field, and after that, build your house. The admonition here is to pay the price on the front end. Prepare ahead of time. Get your field ready first and then build your house. Concentrate first on that that's providing the living and then live. It's not very American to say it, but basically what that's teaching is that preparation must precede consumption. It's true in our careers. It's also true in our spiritual life. It's true in our family life. We're told in Lamentations 3:27, it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. I'll tell you, those verses that Chip and I started memorizing 25 years ago, I use some of those every week. And they're real easy because I've just known them so well and so long. They're like an old friend. Sometimes I forget where the old friend lives, but they're like an old friend. Build the basics beforehand. You sure can't build them afterwards. Get your act together. If you're young, Lance, my nephew, he's young, get your act together financially now. You high school guys that are here, start saving money. Start tithing regularly now. I'll promise you that whatever your pattern is now will be your pattern when you get out of school and have a family and so on. We're creatures of habit. Make it a habit to give regularly. Make it a habit to save regularly. Make it a habit to have a quiet time. Walk with God regularly. You know, decide beforehand that you're going to be sexually pure. Young men, older guys, you know, sexual purity has nothing to do with being married. I used to think it did. I thought, boy, howdy. If I ever get married, that'd just be the greatest thing in the world, and it is great. But I'm still tempted still. I had a friend call me up one day, and he said, you know, Kirk, I just don't know what I'm having impure thoughts, and there's this girl I hired, and she's this beautiful blonde, and this secretary, and we're in this office, and a lot of times just her and me in here, and I'm finding myself thinking things that I just can't believe I'm thinking. I said, didn't I tell you? I said, you don't hire good-looking secretaries. And so about 2 weeks later, he called me up. He says, I did it. I said, what'd you do? He said, I fired her. I said, And then he ran an ad, and he hired another one. I happen to know the girl, and she qualifies as a safe secretary. Build the basics beforehand. The message is, get started now. Whatever you need to do, get started now. Don't wait till you're 19,000 feet in the air and the door blows off. Don't worry about grand schemes. Concentrate on the basics. You know, we look at the Super Bowl teams, and I'm convinced those great athletes, you know, the Jerry Rices and the Steve Youngs and even some of our Dallas Cowboys, those guys pay attention to basics. And then they go out there on Sunday afternoon and they make it look effortless. That's because they paid attention to basics for years and years and years. Because, you know, the storm's going to come in your life. The storm's going to come financially. It's going to come in your career. It's going to come in your health. It's going to come in your family relationships. Storms are going to come. And you need to build the foundation beforehand. How do we finish well? It's as easy as ABC. It's not easy, but it makes this talk work well. Accountability, and then build the basics beforehand. And then there's a C. let's see, we're on that ill-fated flight. We were just south of Topeka, Kansas. They were taking us in vectors to an ILS at Forbes Field. You know, looking back at it, I can't believe I made it that far. But at the time, you don't really think about it. You're just doing what you've been trained to do, and you're flying the airplane. And if you're well prepared, you perform well. If not, then you're a statistic. But now I was on the ILS, and the ILS, if you don't know anything about flying, basically it's two radio signals, one to keep you straight left and right, and another bring you down the glide slope, they call it, the right altitude descent path. In just a couple of minutes, I'd be down. About 5 miles from the runway, the approach controller told me to switch to the tower frequency. Now, on a normal flight, I would have been way ahead of him. I would, 30 miles out, I would have had that frequency dialed into my radio and ready to switch it over. But this had not been a normal flight. And when things happen in our lives, it's not normal times, is it? And so I was doing pretty well flying the plane, and he told me to switch to the tower, and I forgot about it. Because right about that time, the turbulence hit. And a lot of times in flying, it's pretty smooth up high, but as you get close to the ground on a windy day, the ground is rough, and it causes turbulence. And so down close to the ground, it's rough and bumpy. And it's hard to keep a plane on the ILS in turbulent air. So I forgot to switch the radio frequency. And so I was now a couple of miles from the runway, and the approach controller called me back and reminded me to switch to the tower. And so I looked over to the radio to switch to the tower frequency and dial that in. And in the few seconds that it took to dial that in, my eyes were diverted from the glide slope. The plane went into a steep descent and crashed. There's one thing I forgot to tell you. You see, the plane never left Wichita that night. And I wasn't up at 19,000 feet on a dark winter night when the door blew off. I was in a big building in Wichita. And I wasn't in a plane, I was in a simulator. And I wasn't alone. There was a guy sitting behind me who was my instructor, and he was doing everything he could to make me crash. So he thought, well, I'll blow the door off. That didn't get me, so he thought, I'll throw icing on him. And that, you know, in real life, there's someone who's doing everything he can to make you crash. The Bible says Satan prowls around like a roaring lion trying to blow the door off your cabin, seeking someone to devour. Satan's not trying to just show you a good time. He's trying to eat you up. And so this guy's job that night was to fail systems on me. You know, I was glad he did it, because the next year after that, I really lost an engine coming into DFW in real instrument conditions. And it was a piece of cake. I wasn't even nervous. It was daytime. And it was just the engine. But I really lost it. I looked out there and it was smoking, you know. But I was prepared. And so there's no sweat. And the plane didn't really crash. In fact, it did on the simulator, but then he just pushed a reset button and we were flying again. But I tell you, if you'd been there, it would have seemed real. In fact, one night I was in a simulator with a guy, and he crashed, and I watched it happen. I was in the right seat, and I just watched it happen as he stalled the airplane, and we just spun in. And he never knew it was happening. And I kind of glanced back at the instructor, and he said, don't tell him. But, you know, I was a private pilot. That guy was a corporate pilot. He did this for a living. And he flies around the Great Lakes area all the time. He didn't sleep that night. In fact, he thought about quitting. It seems real. You know, I felt terrible. I mean, as far as I was concerned, I'd failed. And I felt terrible until the instructor told me, he says, boy, you really did great. He said, I've never had any student get that far on that flight. But you know, that radio frequency change didn't make me crash. It was the last little event. What made me crash was the accumulation of all that had happened that night. And that's the way it is in real life. We talked to each other and said, I can't believe he twisted off all of a sudden. Well, you know, he didn't twist off all of a sudden. You know, guys, the truth is, if you get honest with yourself, there are things you're struggling with right now. And you've been struggling with them for a long time. And it's that one thing you can't shed. Hebrews talks about lay aside that sin which clings so closely. There's some that just cling pretty closely, don't they? And the guy that twists off, he's just finally reached the point where he can't handle all the weight of the years of compromises and lies and living a double life. And he finally decides it's not worth it. You know, I've talked to guys like that. I've been real close to some of them. And I used to think, when I found out he was running around with a woman, I thought, I can talk him out of it. No, I can't. Never been able to. It's too far gone. Proverbs 5:22 describes this man as one who is bound by the cords of his sin. The picture there, it's as if these sins are kind of like a thread. And for years, he can break them. No sweat. But these patterns go around and around and around. And eventually, that little thread becomes like a heavy rope that we just can't break. And it gets us. The Bible tells the story of Samson. Judges 13 through 16, Samson was the judge of Israel. He ruled his country. Kind of like the president, as it were. He was the strongest man anywhere. But Samson had a little problem with the ladies. Samson didn't go for, you know, the nice Jewish girl. He always wanted to go to the good-looking Dolly over in the other country. When he was a young man, he found a Philistine girl over there, and he went to his father and said, get that girl for me. His father said, well, can't you find someone among the Jewish girls here? And Samson said, no, I want that girl. And so he married that girl, and that marriage didn't work. And then, catch this, after that, Samson judged Israel for 20 years. He had his act together for 20 years after that. And then 20 years later, it picks up and Samson's going to a prostitute over in Gaza. And then Samson met up with Delilah. Same old pattern, over 20 years. Anything you've been struggling with for over 20 years? And then with Delilah, she wanted to know the secret of his strength. The Philistine military wanted her to get that from him. And so even then, he's getting bound by the cords of his sin. So the first time he says, well, if you tie me up with 7 new bowstrings, that'll do it. That'll bind me. No problem, he snapped them. Then she says, you know, you're just playing me. What's the deal? He says, well, if you tie me up with new ropes that have never been used for, that'll bind me. The Bible says he snapped those ropes as if they were threads, just like some of us have been doing with the sin that we struggle with. But then finally, in Judges 16:17, he told her everything. He said, you know, the strength's in my hair, and if you'll cut my hair, I'll be just like a normal man. And he went to sleep in her lap, and she cut his hair. And then she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he woke up, and he thought it'd be just like all the other times. He thought, no sweat. I'll break these bonds. And verse 20 says, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. He's bound by the cords of his sin. It's not a one-time sin that gets us. It's years of living with sin in our life from which we do not repent and over which we do not get victory. There's a book that Kent gave me called Fatal Attractions by a pastor named Bill Perkins that gives the best description of this I've ever seen. I'd really encourage you to get it and read it. And basically what he says is any fatal attraction, sometimes it's the anticipation of the pleasure that act will bring is greater than our anticipation of the pain it will bring. The pleasure we anticipate from that act is, we think it's going to be greater than any pain we'll feel. And so if if you're struggling in an area like that, I would encourage you to increase the pain. And I'll tell you, there's two things in my life that I really hate. One is having to go tell Marsh Pittman about an area I've had him praying for me in that I failed. It'd have to be a whole lot of pleasure before I'd want to have to go tell him that. Another is I hate wasting money. And so I just, in areas I struggle with, I just increase the pain in those two areas. I make it cost me money and pride. But we get bound by the cords of our sin. And so the C is to cut the cords of sin. ABC, accountability, build the basics beforehand, and cut the cords of sin. You know, if you crash an airplane, there's crumpled aluminum. You may get out of it alive, you may not, but there's a price to pay for fixing the airplane if it can be fixed. Most often it's crumpled aluminum and mangled bodies and ruined lives. And it's the same way with sin in our life. Everything's torn up, mangled, and ruined. And there are consequences for our actions. And God's not a God that removes the consequences. But you know there is a reset button in God's economy. Just like in that simulator, there is a reset button. And it's a reset button, as 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God won't do away with the consequences of our sin, but He has a reset button for our spirit. And I don't know where you are in your life tonight. You may be looking at a wrecked airplane of a life. Or maybe in some parts of your life it's wrecked. But you know, you can start from now. And in your relationship with God in that area, He's got a reset button if we confess our sins. And it says He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a pretty good deal? He can make you clean. Well, on the sheet that you have, the handout, there's some questions at the bottom. Is there anyone to whom you're accountable? Which one area of building the basics, if any, needs to be a priority in your life? And then what would be a realistic goal in that? And then the third one is, are there any cords of sin in your life that need to be cut? And that may not be the kind of thing you want to sit here in this room and write out, but maybe tonight or maybe tomorrow in your time with God, I'd encourage you to ask yourself those questions and ask God, does He want you to set up an accountability relationship with somebody? Someone you can really be honest with and someone that will hold you accountable? Is there some area of building the basics that you need to get started in? Or is there some area of sin in your life that you just need to cut the cord before it becomes so thick that you can't break it? I challenge you to do that, and I believe God will honor that if you come away from this weekend with a commitment in one of those areas.